All right, ladies, let's get started. Let me begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father God, thank you so much for the rain. What a glorious morning, Lord. Thank you for hearing our pleas and our prayers and being so merciful and gracious to us. Thank you for the continued chances of rain this week, and we pray that you would continue to send rain on the just and the unjust alike in this county, in this area. I look to you for this and for all things. Thank you for the clarity and the power and the challenge of your word as we dive into Romans 5 this morning. Lord, thanks for the time and effort and energy that the ladies have put in this past week to study this chapter and to discuss this morning. We pray your blessing on that as we continue, and pray that you'd be with both speaker and listener in these brief moments as we dive into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to do a little different today. I want to go pretty fast through the listening sheet, and then we'll circle back and go through the chapter together in kind of a running commentary sort of approach. And we'll cut this in half just as the chapter is for the sake of our focus. So you got your listening sheet. We will go through the first half of this and fairly quickly fill in the blanks and then circle back. Chapter summary: Paul recounts the joyous benefits of justification by faith. That's 1 to 11. The benefits. And then he contrasts Adam with Christ. Second half, 12 to 21. What is justification? Michael Horton is an author I thoroughly enjoy. He's written and preached many, many wonderful things. He is a conservative Presbyterian. He says, to be sure, justification is a verdict, a once and for all declaration that we are righteous before God only on account of Christ's obedient life, death, and resurrection, which we embrace through faith alone. Justification is a completed event without degrees, perfect in every respect. And so it's so critical. Obviously, our roadmap, we're in the section on the imputation of righteousness from your roadmap. And Paul spends all the way back to chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5 on the subject, in one way or another, on justification of the believing sinner. And so we've said before, this is the one of the most critical doctrines of the faith. It's that the church rises and falls on the doctrine of justification. If you're confused on this, if you distort this, then you will eventually lose biblical Christianity. It is that critical. And so in this most important of all letters and books of the Bible, Paul spends probably more time on this subject than anything else. We've looked at the declaration of justification in chapter 3. Chapter 4 was an illustration or examples of justification by faith from the Old Testament. And now as we roll into chapter 5, we begin with these results or benefits of justification. And that's where we are on our listening sheet. Five benefits or five results of justification. Number one, we have peace with God. Verses 1 and 2. We have peace with God. Number 2, we exult in the hope of glory. We exult in the hope of glory. Number 3, we triumph in tribulations. We triumph in tribulations. Number 4, I need to change the verb here instead of we are. To match the text, we will be saved from the wrath of God. We will be saved from the wrath of God. There's the future tense there, as I hope you noticed. And then number 5, we glory in God. You might even add, we glory now in God. So these are the five main benefits or results of justification that Paul touches on. So let's go to the text and let's kind of walk through these. We'll see these as we go. And again, sort of a, not really a sermon here, but sort of a running commentary, meditations, that just whatever thoughts, you know, pop into my head as we walk through this. All right, 5:1, therefore. therefore, looking back to everything he has said about justification, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We'll stop right there. Having been justified, a completed act. It's perfect. It's complete. It doesn't have degrees. It's a declaration by the judge of the universe that a condemned sinner is now declared righteous in his sight and forgiven of all of his sins. Having been justified by faith. We are not in the process of justification. We're in the process of sanctification. And beloved, this is the key difference between Protestant evangelicalism and Roman Catholic doctrine. Roman Catholics believe justification is a process, a lifelong process that starts with infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, and goes all the way to death, and even in some sense beyond with purgatory. And their works are the effort to maintain their justification. That is why there had to be a Reformation. That is why God raised up Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others to tear down that false doctrine, having been justified by faith. Now, earlier he's talked about we're justified by God, we're justified by the blood of Jesus, we're justified by faith. This is sort of shorthand. This is Paul's shorthand way of describing the whole doctrine that we've been talking about. Having been justified by faith, by trust, we believers only have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about here the peace of God. He's not talking about that sense of shalom, that peace that passes all understanding that we have as believers in our day-to-day life. He's talking about a transactional kind of peace. The peace of a former enemy that is now reconciled to the God of the universe. We were at war with God in our sin. We now have peace with God. And he'll come back to this concept with the idea of reconciliation at the end of this section, right? That becomes the key word. So this is, the importance of this cannot possibly be overstated, that we have this this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That God went from being our judge at war with us, standing against us, to become our Father who is reconciled to us. We are reconciled to Him. So that is the first and foremost benefit or result of being declared righteous. Our whole standing before God changes. Our status with God changes. How God's relationship to us changes. So that's why I think I said Sunday in the sermon, everybody has a relationship with God. Every moral creature, every angel, every fallen angel, every human, saved or unsaved, has a relationship with God. And that relationship is, He's either your judge or He's your Father. So it's not a matter of whether you have a relationship, it's a matter of what is the nature of that relationship. What is your status and your standing before the holy God of the universe? Well, through Christ, we have entered into this perfect and perpetual and eternal peace with God, this peace that can never be taken away, can never change. Verse 2 is elaborating on the main thought of we have peace with God. It's through whom also, through Jesus Christ, we Christians have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Love this phrase. I love this line. We have obtained not a conclusion into grace. We have obtained our introduction into this grace. In other words, we're just getting started. We are just scratching the surface. Of all the grace God's already shown us in justification, all the grace He's already shown us in forgiveness, we have just begun. We have just entered into and obtained an introduction. Not the midpoint, not the conclusion, not the whole thing, but an introduction into this grace in which we stand. We're just getting started. We're standing in grace. Grace is over us, all around us. We're standing upon it. It is the foundation of our life and our relationship with God, and we're just beginning, which means that there is a future grace coming for us. That was a line John Piper came up with, probably from this passage. Future grace. And it is enormous. And that's really what the next phrase alludes to. But I just want you to just pause and think and revel for a moment in the fact that through Christ you have obtained an introduction into grace. As a believer, all you will ever know is the grace of God. You will never know anything other than that for all of eternity. Favor, acceptance, love, unconditional love, affection. That's even when God as our Father disciplines us, it's in grace. That's all we will ever, no matter what our tribulation, no matter what happens in our life, it's all an expression of His fatherly grace for us. It's for our good. He's for us. Chapter 8, He's for us, not against us. So no matter what's going on in your life, with your body, with your health, with your marriage, with your kids, with your grandkids, no matter what's going on, all you will ever know from God is His unmerited, unending favor, like an unending river pouring over you constantly, through whom we have obtained an introduction into this grace in which we stand. All right, so that's the first one. The next phrase, then, is why I say this is a future grace, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. That was the second result. We exult in the hope of glory. So this is shorthand. Again, Paul doesn't write everything. He abbreviates. Okay, so we got to break this down. We exult or rejoice or excited or joyful in hope of the glory of God. That's a strange phrase. The glory of God is perfect and infinite and eternal, and it's not going anywhere. Hope always has an idea of something in the future. So I'm hoping in God's glory. That doesn't exactly make sense. What is it that we're hoping in? We're actually hoping in our glorification through the glory of God. What hasn't happened yet is you, as a justified sinner that's being sanctified, haven't been glorified yet. And that is the hope of the Christian life. What he's talking about here in shorthand is the rapture. He's talking about when we are glorified, not just when we die, but when we are glorified in our new resurrection bodies. That is the hope of the Christian life. So let's look at that. He'll say more about it in chapter 8. Let's jump over to chapter 8 so you can see how this ties together. Verses 18 to 25. Okay, and you'll see how these two passages really relate to each other. Chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. When we are revealed as to what we really are, which happens at the rapture, when we are glorified. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Hope is always a future orientation of something God has guaranteed that He will do, but it hasn't happened yet. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory, there's the word again, of the children of God. This is Paul's commentary on what he meant back in chapter 5. The hope of the glory of God. It is actually the hope of our freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's earthquakes and tornadoes and droughts and floods, etc. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Chapter 5, the Holy Spirit's been poured into our hearts. Not only this, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This is Paul's explanation of what he really is talking about in chapter 5. For here it is, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? We don't hope for what we already see. We don't hope for what we already have. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Because our grace, because all we have is an introduction into grace, and there's all this future grace that's coming at our glorification, that's what we hope in. And that is a benefit of justification. Put it all together. You never had hope like this until you were justified. You never can have hope of a future glorification until you get declared righteous in God's sight, right? So that's our second glorious benefit. In other words, this is a sustaining hope. This is a living hope. Look where he goes next. I mean, we're in the sweet by and by, right? We're in the glorification of our bodies. We're in this perfection of the children of God. But look where he just immediately goes. Not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. Wait, what? We exult in hope of being glorified someday before God. Exult, same word. And simultaneous to that, we exult in tribulations. What about we just endure tribulations? We just tolerate tribulations. We just deal with tribulations. We, same word. We exult, we rejoice, we're overjoyed. We're overcome with excitement in our tribulations. So this is why I say this hope is a living hope. It's a sustaining hope that affects how we view tribulations here and now. Well, let's keep going, because this is really the third benefit we triumph in tribulations. Not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So the idea of tribulations here is a very broad word. It speaks of all the difficulties and challenges, temptations and trials, persecution, internal, external, of life as a Christian. The real idea behind tribulation, and the root word definition, is pressure. Tribulation is a squeezing. It's a pressure. It's a stress upon your heart and upon your mind. And he says we exult in our tribulations because we know that that pressure brings about perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to bear up under. Hupomene. It's an enduring, persevering, staying under the trial until the trial has accomplished its good work in your life. It's not shortcutting the process that God has for our tribulations. So we exult in trials and tribulations because we know that they bring about perseverance. In other words, there is no perseverance without tribulation. You cannot learn to bear up under unless there is pressure, unless there is weight upon you. This is the weight room of life. You don't get stronger unless there's weight on the bar or the machine. If you're just lifting air your whole life, you're never going to develop fitness physically. And this is spiritual fitness here. We exalt our tribulations because they bring about, tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, the ability to bear up under a trial, brings about proven character, proven, tested character. In other words, there's no proven character without perseverance. There's no proven character without tribulation. You cannot be a mature Christian without pressure, without tribulation, without trial, without temptation. This is what proves our character. And proven character, and this is where he's just like, where did this come from? Proven character, hope. So there is no vital, sustaining, living hope unless my character is being proved by perseverance, which is being proved by tribulation. I come into the Christian life, I'm justified before God, I hear about glorification, I hear about heaven, I hear about the things God has in store for us, the future grace, and I put my hope on that, but that hope will not be a sustaining, living reality in my life unless this whole chain of events happens. Now we know this whole chain of event happens for every Christian, right? It happens for all of us in one form or another, to various degrees. There's no exempt. No one is exempt. But this is where we can go from seeing trials as an enemy to trials become my friend. Because trials bring about perseverance, which brings about proven character, which brings about hope. And this hope does not let me down. Now right here, I expected Paul to say hope will not disappoint. Because hope is always future oriented. It's not fulfilled yet. So why didn't he say hope will not disappoint? Well, he uses the present tense verb does not disappoint because I think he's trying to say this hope we're talking about is a vital reality in your Christian life now. It's a living, sustaining hope. It does not disappoint. Let's see how I can explain this. This hope I have in my future keeps me moving in the present. It does not let me down. Even though it's not fulfilled yet, it does not let me down because the love of God's been poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit that's been given to me. The Holy Spirit communicates to me that God loves me even in the midst of these trials and that I have a hope and that I have a future and therefore I can endure it. Right? Therefore, I can get through this because I know on a daily basis that God is for me, not against me, that God loves me, and I know that because of the internal witness of the Spirit that's been poured out within my heart. In other words, this witness of the Spirit that's pointing me always to my hope is telling me it's going to be okay. Whatever you're going through is temporary. It will not always be this way. You will not always be suffering. You will not always be under temptation. You will not always be in difficulty. That's my hope. So somebody as well said to me, like, this is as bad as it gets for the believer. Right? This life, with all of its good and joys and rain and just all the good that this life can bring, this is as bad as our life will ever be. Because what we're headed for is utter and complete perfection in every way. And we know this because we know God loves us. And we know God loves us because he's given his Holy Spirit to us to communicate that. And therefore, the result of justification is we triumph in tribulations. We exalt in our tribulation. We don't just endure. We don't just get through them. But we say, wow, praise God. I look back on that and say, wow, I would not be who I am today if it wasn't for that. Amen? Can you go back and say, if it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be a proven character. I wouldn't be as mature as I am. That's why we are to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. That's the eternal perspective. The fourth is, so we have a little diversion here to talk about this love of God that was demonstrated at the cross while we were still helpless at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. So the Holy Spirit is communicating the love of God to us, but it's based upon the person and work of Christ. We were helpless. He died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die. This is a hypothetical sort of thing. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But look at this. It doesn't say but Christ. It says but God, meaning God the Father. But God the Father demonstrates his own love toward us, believers, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't just talk about it. He didn't just feel it. He acted on it. He demonstrated it. He proved it. He demonstrates his own, it's his love. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus loves us, but the Father is always angry. You know, Jesus is this one in between. And yes, Jesus loves us, but no, God the Father loves us. He demonstrates it's his own love toward us in that while we were yet rebels, enemies, fall short of the glory of God, while we were doing our own thing, going our own way, while we were running from God, Christ died for us. Christ died for us as a demonstration of God's love for his own. Much more than having now been much more. Wait, what? Much more? There's more than verse 8? Much more than having now, again, past tense, been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We're justified by his blood, by his bloody death is the basis of our justification. And because that bloody death was God pouring out his wrath on his son instead of on us, we, in the future, will be saved from that very wrath of God through Jesus. So this is the verse that really unpacks propitiation that was mentioned in chapter 3. Propitiation is the turning of God's wrath into favor. So as a sinner, helpless and ungodly outside of Christ, we were under the wrath of God. And when Jesus takes the wrath of God in our place, that wrath is poured out in full on Christ, turning it then for the believer into God's favor. So the unbeliever is perpetually and eternally under the wrath of God. It's never turned to favor. The believer is now perpetually, eternally under the favor of God, a grace in which we stand. And it's all because of his blood. The death of Christ was the absorbing of all of the wrath of God that every one of the elect deserved, but instead it was poured out on Christ. And as a result, we are then saved from that future wrath of God through him. And then verse 11, back to the present tense, and not only this, again you go, wait, there's more. Not only this, not only we're loved, not only we're saved. Oh, verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, again, same future verb tense, we shall be saved by his life, by his resurrection life. For he has been raised from the dead and he can never die again. And the one that has been raised from the dead will raise us from the dead and we'll be saved forever and ever by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God. So we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in tribulations. And now we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Verse 11 brings it back to our day-to-day life. The fifth benefit is we glory now in God. So, once again, before justification, you may have prayed to God, you may have given thanks to God, but in the true biblical sense, you did not glory in God. You did not boast in him, rejoice in him, find your all in him. You didn't find your satisfaction in him. You didn't find him delightful and amazing and awesome in every way. It was religion, or it was perfunctory, or it was rote, or it was something short of this true affection and heart exaltation of God. That is the result of justification, right? What's that verse, Philippians? Look at Philippians 3:3 for a moment. Here's a cross-reference on this. Philippians, let's see, Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Here's what we're really talking about, the reality of the saved life. Finally, my brethren, Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's another way of saying exult in God. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So I love it. It's optimism and it's realism, right? Optimism, it's going to be okay. Your future's safe. Your future's secure. If you're in Christ, there's so much more grace for us. It's beyond anything we can ever conceive. Realism, life is full of tribulations that bring about endurance, that bring about proven character, that it doesn't create our hope, it enhances our experience of our hope. That'd be the way to say it. As a believer, you have hope, period. It's just like being justified. It's a done deal. But this process enhances your daily experience of the reality of your hope. I wish I could come up with the right words to frame this, because this is like one of the most important things about the entire Christian life. We've got to live in our present challenges, always mindful of what's coming in the end. And if we're not constantly thinking of what's coming in the end, the trials will undo us. They will wreck us. It won't look like this Romans 5 chain. It'll look like, you know, despair and bitterness and anger toward God and turning to drugs and alcohol and all other manner of things instead of God. And it won't be a proven character. It'll be something that starts to make you even question, whoa, does God love me? And I'm in the will of God, and am I being punished for my sins, right? I mean, when pressure comes, the fleshly default is God's punishing me for my sins. And I start to lose sight of the love of God that's been poured out and the love of God that's been demonstrated at the cross. And if that starts to happen, these trials are going to have a very negative effect on your life. So we've got to keep in mind in the moment, God loves me. In the future, everything's going to be okay. Can we all just calm down a little bit? Can we all just relax a little bit? Take a breath. Quit stressing out like the world is falling apart and God's not in control and you're not God's child. This is a little temporary blip on the realm of eternity, and it's all going to be just fine. So, that's Romans 5, 1 to 11. The second half is incredibly complex. So I gave you lots of notes. I'm not going to reread all of that, but that's my best way of explaining the second half of this chapter. It's in your workbooks. Let's just go through this fairly quick, and we'll get to some questions. So in the second half, Paul compares and contrasts two events and two people and their respective consequences for all of humanity. When Adam sinned against God, number one, sin entered into the world. Number two, so death entered the world and spread over all men, or reigned. You might even change the word spread to reigned over all men, as a ruling, dominating force. Number three, so as a result of sin, so condemnation came to all men. Condemnation, damnation came to all men. Number four, because we were constituted sinners when Adam, our representative, sinned. Constituted sinners, reckoned sinners. Made is the word used in the New American Standard Translation. So sin entered the world, so death entered the world and reigned over all people, so condemnation came to all people because we were constituted sinners before God when Adam, our representative, sinned. Contrast is when Christ obeyed God. Christ, the second Adam. Number one, God's free gift of righteousness entered the world. So 1 through 4 above will be in contrast with 1 through 4 below. All right? So sin entered the world becomes God's gift of righteousness entered the world. Right? What's the opposite of sin? Righteousness. Number two, so that believers reign in life through faith in Jesus. So up above, death reigned. Now we reign. Believers reign in life through faith in Jesus. Number three, because justification of life came to all who believe. Up above, condemnation came to everyone. Now it gets narrowed. Justification doesn't come to everyone. That's universalism. Justification comes to all who believe. And then number four, because through justification we were constituted as righteous when Christ, our representative, obeyed. Constituted as sinners when Adam sinned. constituted as righteous when Jesus obeyed. Up above, you're part of that simply by conception and birth. Down below, you're part of that through faith. Right? So that's the compare and contrast of Romans 5. All right, we're going to have some time for some questions. And I'm going to start with one that was emailed from the, I think this is from the Monday night group. Yeah. It was a great question. Actually, it was two questions, but this is kind of funny. The first question, they emailed me this, and then they finished their day five, and then they came back and said, oh, you don't have to worry about number one. Day five covered it. So, but the second one, we really didn't cover in the homework. Romans 5:17 says, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. What is the extent of this reigning? What does it look like being lived out? So that's a great question. So everybody see that in 5:17? So believers, that's talking about us, we will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Reign in life. Now, you may see that phrase and you may initially think he's talking about the millennial kingdom. We're going to reign with Christ, right? And thinking about the book of Revelation, we've been raised up with him and seated with him, and we'll reign with him in the millennial kingdom. But that would have no connection to anything in the context, would it? So this is where context is king. There's nothing here about the millennial kingdom, about a future reign of Christ. None of that's in Paul's mind as he writes this. He says we will reign in life. So the answer to this question is really looking at this contrast. Death reigned and spread over all men. Death dominated. Death ruled. Death had power. Now it says believers will reign in life through faith in Jesus. So what is the extent or what is the nature of this reigning? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 for the answer. Verse 12. Therefore, believer, this is where we'll be next week. Therefore, believer, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Romans 6:12. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The nature of this reigning for the believer is that we reign over sin. We're no longer under the dominion of sin in our life personally. Sin has been defeated. Sin has been conquered. And we, through God, through the grace of God, through practicing Romans 6, overcome sin in our life. We do not let sin reign in our bodies. We end its reign. We end its mastery over us by the grace of God because we're not under the law, but we're under grace. So I think what Paul is talking about here in verse 17 is he's basically telling us where he's going in the discourse in sanctification. It's not our future reign, though that's true. It's a present. It's a present reality. If you receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, you begin to reign in life through Jesus Christ. But think about it. You're not a slave. You're no longer a slave to sin. Think about it. You're not in shackles anymore. You're not a victim. You are more than a conqueror, right? We overwhelmingly conquer, chapter 8, through him who loved us. So this is not, oh, I'm the king's daughter, and so everything God owns, I get to own. You know, this is not prosperity. This is not word of faith. God pour out all the earthly blessings on me. This reigning in life is I am not a victim, and I am not a slave to sin. and I can say no to every temptation that comes my way. Because I reign through Jesus Christ. I'm alive from the dead. I am not a slave to these old lusts, to these old temptations, to these things that used to dominate and rule my life. No, I rule them.
Okay?
I rule them by putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Okay? I and you are not a victim. You're not a victim of your past. You're not a victim of your personality. You're not a victim of your parents. You overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So let us reign in life. Free from sin. All right, that's what I think He means by that. All right, other questions? Other questions or comments? Anything you want to ask about in Romans 5? I know we went super fast through the second half of it. Any of the questions you didn't understand from the workbook? You want to? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a challenging. She's asking about verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's a relative statement, not an absolute. So sin was imputed before the law of Moses came because the law was written upon the hearts of mankind. That's why people continued to die, which he talks about, death, reign, because everybody kept sinning. They just didn't sin in the likeness of the sin of Adam, but they sinned. And they sinned because they were violating a standard that was written in their heart. And then the law comes along to make sin even more sinful, to make it more explicit, to make it more clear. That's what he says at the end. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Not so that transgression would begin, so that it would increase. So it's a magnifying glass. The law is like a magnifying glass of what's already there. It's just making it more explicit and more obvious. So this is a relative statement, not an absolute statement. For until the law of Moses, sin was in the world. Absolutely. Think about the days of Noah, all right? Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And you'll notice even in the NASB, the second time law is written is not capitalized, which the translators are saying he's not referring to the Mosaic law there. He's just meaning law in general, which we had from creation, right? Chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is why it's so critical to study the Bible cover to cover, sequential exposition, because he's already talked about the law written in our hearts, chapter 1, and the law of God, chapter 2. And so now he can make statements like this, and we have a better chance of understanding them. The other thing to recognize is, you know, verse 12 is connected to verse 18. Everything between verse 12 and 18 is parenthetical. It's an excursus. It's a rabbit trail. It's called a protasis and an apodosis, I think, is the end of it. So verse 12, here's how this chapter would read. You can take out the middle section. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, so then, verse 18, as through one transgression, etc. As I put that in your notes. Everything in between that is like this parenthetical statement to fill out what he's talking about, the contrast. The big, big takeaway I want you to have from the second half of Romans 5 is because Adam was our representative, we sinned in Adam. Now, we talked about this in the notes, right? Federal headship. We were represented by Adam in the garden. And when he sinned, we sinned. God sees us in him as his offspring and sees us as guilty of committing the sin he committed because we actually did. That's what he means when he says, because all sinned. Verse 12. Death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the idea of original sin. that we have from Adam. We talked about that in the notes. So go back. Maybe it'd be a good thing to go back and read through those notes again now that you've had the everything with chapter 5, and you'll get a good take on that. As Douglas Moo says, the sin of Adam is the sin of all. You go, well, that's not fair. Well, do you really want fair? Because if you really want fair, you don't get the benefit of what Christ did either. So, yeah, Adam was my representative, and now by faith, Jesus is my representative. Anything else? That's a good question. Anything else? Y'all ready to roll? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thanks for Romans 5, justification by faith. Thank you for these benefits. Thank you that by your grace, we can be represented now by Jesus and not just Adam. Thank you that by your grace, we can overcome trials and temptations and sin. Thank you that by your grace, we have so much of a hope of what's in store for us, and help us to live in light of that today, come what may. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.